foundational character. In other words, God in Genesis gives us foundational characters. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And Abraham is the man of faith, the father of faith, the friend of God. God has given us 12 events in the life of this man, Abraham. And each one of those 12 events spells out the entire history of faith. In other words, if I study the story of Abraham, I study the 12 events in his life, I will know what it means to trust the Lord. In picture form, everything God says about faith in the entire Bible, he says there in Genesis and illustrates it through Abraham. In our discussion, we've come to the eighth event. The eighth illustration of faith is intercessory faith. Faith that's poured out for others. Redemptive faith. The events we're studying actually cover two chapters. Chapter 18, where Abraham intercedes and prays for Sodom and Gomorrah. And then chapter 19, where God destroys. He rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and so on. There's one thing that I want to do before we close chapter 19. And that's what we're going to do tonight. When you think of chapter 19 of Genesis, you automatically think of the severe side of God. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the tough side. God's anger, God's justice, retribution, His wrath. You can call it the fire and brimstone chapter because it's the first time in the Bible fire and brimstone are mentioned. The last time in the Bible it's mentioned, it's the lake of fire, fire and brimstone. And so it's an important chapter. Glance, if you would, at verse 27 and 28. Chapter 19, verse 27 and 28. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. That's a tough chapter. That's what that chapter's all about. And it describes the stern necessity of God's holy character. He must judge sin. You've got a picture of that in this chapter. Now, as we went through the story, we've spent several weeks on this, and as we've gone through the story, every now and then, we touched on the mercy side. We touched on the tender side of God. Because this chapter, though it's tough, is not unmitigated judgment. It's judgment sprinkled with mercy. There's a lot of mercy, if you look in between the verses and so on. Even though it's heavy with judgment, it's written in such a way that you can see God's heart as well. I tried to find some adjective to use to describe the mercy of God in this particular chapter. And I was talking about great mercy and wonderful mercy and terrific mercy and super mercy and all that. And what I ended up with that most expressed my heart is just the word awesome. This is a chapter on the awesome mercy of God. You look at it one way and you say, wow, it's judgment. It's a stern side of God. Look at it another way. It's like one of those pictures. You turn one way and you see one thing and another way you see another thing. Well, we're going to turn the chapter and we're going to look tonight at the awesome mercy of God illustrated from one of the toughest chapters in the Old Testament. The Sodom and Gomorrah chapter. So that's what I'd like to do, sort of wrap up the Sodom and Gomorrah on a positive note instead of with smoke and ashes. If we can just look at the music of mercy that is also present here. Now, because there's so many, I may overlap a little. I might repeat one now and again, and certainly you've heard all of this before. So may God quicken your heart and make it real. I've often said something should be thrilling, not because it's new. It should be thrilling because it's true. And if we can't get thrilled with the old truth, I hope you never get to the place where your heart cools off from a truth like this. Jesus loves you. See, I heard that years ago. Boy, I hope you never get cold to that. That's ever new. Ever new. He loves you. He's with you. He cares for you. He's ruling your life. He has a plan for you. Never lose those truths. And sometime if you get cold, ask God to quicken you and make you alive to those truths again. We get the idea sometime, oh, I gotta go hear something new. And we don't. New in the sense of fresh. I hope it's fresh. And the only thing that makes God's Word fresh is the life of His Spirit. And He wants to freshen it with His own life. So that's what we're going to look at. What I'm going to do tonight is sort of bring them all together so that we can look at one right after another. For those of you who are used to our usual method of Bible study, we're going to depart a little from it tonight. What I usually try to do by the assistance of God is take the story, a chapter, and then try to, from the facts, see the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And then express that revelation in terms of life principles. So that A leads to B, and B leads to C, and after you've seen A and B and C, behold, the revelation of Christ. That's how we usually look at it. But tonight it's different because the mercy of God is sort of sprinkled throughout the story. And it's more like a handful of gems, if you can picture that. They're not the same. It's not like all pearls. So you look at one pearl, another pearl, they look alike. It's not that at all. Each one is unique. If you had a treasure chest, you found a box full of treasure, they'd all be different. Let's say you looked at one, there's a coin, and you did marvel at the coin. And then you look over, there's a gem of some kind. You pick that up, and you marvel at the gem. And then a while later, there's another kind of a rock, and you'd marvel at that rock. And there's a pearl, and you marvel at the pearl, and so on. They're all different. And so what we're going to do is sort of string a necklace. There's all kinds of gems, and the string that holds them together, it's almost like studying Proverbs. It's hard to study a chapter of Proverbs. If you're going to study Proverbs, you don't want to study it chapters by chapter. You want to study it verse by verse, because it keeps changing. You'll be in one verse, and it talks about how important it is for friends to be together, and you get to the next verse, and it says about drinking, and you get to another verse, and it talks about wisdom, and you get to another verse, and it talks about something else, lying, and they're not connected. Well, that's what this is all about, and the only string that holds it together is this marvelous mercy of God, and you see it all the way through this particular chapter. So that's what we're going to do by God's grace. I've selected from more than this, but I've selected 10 illustrations of God's awesome mercy that we can find here in chapter 19. So that's what we're going to look at. I think you'll get the idea as we go along. Every point I'm going to make will stand on its own two feet. In other words, we're not leading into, let me give you this so that you can see this. It won't be that. I'll give you this, then it's done. It's like 10 little devotionals. So I'm going to give you 10 little Bible studies tonight, 10 different devotionals. I guess it's like Psalm 136. Psalm 136 has 26 verses, and after each verse it says, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And then it gives you, God created the universe, the mercy of God endures forever. God opened the Red Sea, the mercy of God endures forever. The loving kindness of the Lord. So that's how we're going to look at this chapter. Okay, let's begin. Number one, it's an illustration of the awesome mercy of God that Genesis chapter 19 is in our Bible. That's simple enough. That we have the chapter at all. The very existence of this chapter is a mercy of God. Last time I shared with you that God gave this chapter to warn sinners, the unsaved, of the swift and appalling judgment of God. I didn't make that up. I didn't say, wow, what a good illustration of judgment. God said that. Listen as I give you two New Testament verses. 2 Peter 2:6. 2 Peter 2:6 says, He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly hereafter. I didn't say it's an example. God did. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for the ungodly. And then listen to Jude 7 in the New Testament, the book of Jude. Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. What a verse. God says Sodom and Gomorrah are a picture, a warning for judgment. When I began studying this chapter, I was arrested by the fact that there didn't seem to be any warning to the Sodomites. I know God warned Abraham the day before. And I know the angels came in and warned Lot. And we know Lot warned at least his two sons-in-law, maybe some other family member. But it seemed to me that nobody else had any warning. Now, in the book of Jonah, you know, they had 40 days warning. With Noah, God gave 120 years of warning and invitation to repent. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., God gave 40 years of warning. But when you come to this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God announced it to a handful one night, the next day it's gone. And as far as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't have a clue. They woke up the sunshiny morning the next day, and they never saw the sunset. It was all over without warning. Perhaps, we don't know. We know Lot sat in the gate and acted as a judge. We know his righteous soul was vexed with their ungodly deeds. Maybe he warned them day by day as he tried to judge in the gate. We don't know. Probably he did. But there's no record of that. In the main, they did not have warning, and there was no invitation to repent. Now here is the awesome mercy of God. Though Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed without warning and were not given an invitation to repent, they have become a warning to the entire world, and they have become the invitation to repent. I think that's an amazing thing. They become an example for 4,000 years. You ask almost anybody, even the most uninstructed person, doesn't know the Bible, you ask them about this story, and I'll bet you they've heard about it. They've heard the expression fire and brimstone. Where'd that come from? Genesis 19. If you went on a TV show, and there was a Bible category on a quiz show, and one of the questions was, what happened to Lot's wife? I think almost everybody know what happened to Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. If one of the questions were, on what cities did God rain down fire and brimstone? Everybody would know it. The whole world seems to know about Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, its very name is used today to describe the horrible sin that was judged there. Sodomy. Everybody knows about it. And they have now for these 4,000 years. those people who march today for perversion rights and all of this kind of thing, claiming that homosexuality is a legitimate lifestyle. They're scared to death of Genesis 19. They know it's in the Bible, and the only thing they can do is throw out the whole Bible because they don't know what to do with that. I suggest it's the awesome mercy of God to have that chapter still in the Bible. And the whole world knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. They're without excuse. The whole world is called to repentance, and they're warned by this particular chapter. Isn't it something that those who found no mercy are God's warning that there is mercy if you repent? And they have been for all of those years. The message of Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19, to the ungodly is this. Be warned, ungodly. God may destroy you without warning. That's the message of this chapter. Be warned, ungodly. We woke up one beautiful day. The sun was shining. We did not expect it to be our last day. God judged us. He rained down fire and brimstone. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sin before you're swept away like we were. So that's the first mercy of God, that we even have this chapter in the Bible. The second illustration of the awesome mercy of God is that God would send angels to warn Lot and his family. Didn't have to do that. Lot certainly didn't deserve that. Angels, the ministers to the heirs of salvation, came to Lot. Notice chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. In our study of Lot, we've looked at him as the life of the friend of this world, the settler. In other words, the worldly Christian, the one who was attracted to the world and all of its vanity, and after a while got sucked in to the whirlpool of this world system, and his roots began to entwine around everything. And so at the end, he couldn't get out. Just a terrible picture here of a worldly Christian. Now, wouldn't you think, and now I'm drawn not from Lot's life, but my own life, and you can put your own life in there, but wouldn't you think after a while the Lord would just wash his hands of us and say, I've had enough. You have been so foolish, and you've been so reckless with the opportunities I've given you. I've given you so much mercy, and you've spurned my mercy. Lot was given many opportunities to get out of Sodom. One was in chapter 14. Remember when they had captured Lot and he was a prisoner of war and Abraham rescued him? He didn't have to go back. And yet, after his rescue, he turned right around, went right back into that situation, right back into the world. I've told you this before. I've seen several revelations of the Lord. I don't mean visions and stuff, but I mean from the Bible, where I've come to understand with my heart, by God's Spirit, our Lord Jesus. And of all the revelations I've seen, I'm sure it's different with other people. Perhaps it's because of the life I've lived. The patience of God is the most awesome revelation so far to me in my life. He has had tremendous patience with this piece of clay. And I rejoice. I look now at my family, and I look at my ministry, and I look at what God's done, and I think back of his patience and how he's dealt with me. Well, you see that in this chapter. God is a very patient God. What you have in Genesis 19 is the end. And I'm not only talking about the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm talking about a worldly Christian, Lot, who has gone about as far in the world as you can get. He went all the way in. And is at the end of the worldly Christian. And I think it's an awesome picture of grace that God would still show up and warn his worldly child right to the end. Will there ever be a Christian so ensnared and enslaved to this world that there's no hope for him, that there's no hope for her? And the answer is no. I don't clear my throat on that. It's unqualified. There is always hope for the child of God. The angels of God will minister to the heirs of salvation, and God is willing to rescue them all the way to the end. There's no such thing as he's in so deep that there'll be no hope. The settler needs to hear the truth. By the awesome mercy of God, there's a way of escape. No matter how badly I've messed up my life, no matter how ugly and repulsive the things I've got involved in, no matter how entangled my roots are, no matter how entrenched I am in this world, at any moment in my life, when I turn in simple faith to Christ, I can be delivered from it all. And in that moment, I can be exactly the Christian God wants me to be. And I will not get his second best, because God has no second best. He only has a will, and it's good. It's perfect. It's acceptable. And at any moment, I can have the will of God. Does that mean things won't be as they would have been? You've got to suffer the consequences of your own action. Things will be different. I'm saying God will turn the curse into a blessing. And there's never a place where it's hopeless. And we need to believe that and announce that. A third illustration of the awesome mercy of the Lord. Not only that we have this chapter in the Bible, not only that God will keep on warning his child right to the end, but it's his awesome mercy to keep Lot from the Sodomites when he himself willingly chose Sodom. Let me say that in other words. What I mean by that is, Lot did a lot of dumb things. Lot did a lot of stupid things. He made some unwise decisions. In fact, Lot suffered an awful lot from his own folly. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read these verses, because it's so graphic in illustration of this principle. Chapter 19, verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." And Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them up to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof." They said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them." They pressed hard against Lot. They came near to break the door, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, I want you to get this mental picture in your mind's eye. Lot is the one who chose to live in Sodom. He knew the lifestyle of the Sodomites, and certainly, at the very least, he exposed himself and his dear family, his wife, his daughters, to a very dangerous environment. Now, at the end, that kind of a choice comes against you. And it did here. He made a bad choice, and it got worse and worse and worse and worse, until we find him here in this picture. He's surrounded by sinners. Not only surrounded by sinners, but hated by those that surrounded him. Not only hated, but threatened. Not only threatened, but attacked. Not only attacked, but look at verse 9. They pressed hard against Lot. They came near to break the door. If they got Lot, he would have gotten what he deserved. He did not deserve the mercy of God. He did not deserve to be rescued. He stood there and said, "Do not so wickedly take my daughters." How far his heart was from the truth and from the Lord. He was in that mess because he chose to be in that mess. He chose against the will of God. He chose Sodom because he thought he'd be enriched by it. It was this world. It looked pleasant. He called it the Garden of the Lord. It looked like paradise. It ended up a hell, but it looked like heaven. This settler was asking for it. He was courting trouble, and now was the hour that he should have been molested or destroyed. Now you picture this. God has put him in this situation. He's about to be mobbed by homosexuals. That's the picture. They're pressing. They're going to break the door down. They're going to get him. And they're going to do whatever homosexuals do. And they promise to do worse than they would have done to all the other men. And then all of a sudden, he received angel help. Somehow he got out of that mess. Somehow he escaped. The world that he chose was trying to destroy him, because the world hates us, and it always tries to destroy us. And somehow, and I love the picture, a big angel hand came outside, grabbed him in, and shut the door. That's a tremendous picture in my mind. And though the enemy desired to destroy him, and would have if they could get to him, yet he escaped. Now, having said that, and I'm not talking about the same picture. God uses the extreme, and the lesser's included in the extreme. But I stand before you as a pilgrim sometime, as a settler sometime, and to be honest, probably more settler than pilgrim. And I stand before you also as one that can look back on my life and honestly say, I don't know how I got out of that one. I just don't know. I was in the snare of the trapper. I was in the mouth, the jaws of the enemy. And I don't know. Somehow I got out. And I stand before you tonight. And I think all of us can look back in our lives and wonder how we got through a certain time, a certain situation. Well, I know how you did. It's the awesome mercy of God. And what's pictured here is just the illustration, the perpetual principle that works all the time. God is watching over us. Goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life, not only when we're looking to Jesus. When we're not looking to Jesus, goodness and mercy is following us all the days of our life. I just think it's a tremendous thing, picture, to know that angels are standing at my door to protect me from my own folly. Angels are standing at your door to protect you from your own stupidity. And you have that marvelous illustration. You see, Lot was saved twice that night. Once from the wrath of God, and once from the wrath of sinful men. And what a picture of the awesome mercy of God it is. The fourth illustration of the awesome mercy of God not only that he's given us this chapter, not only that he warns his pilgrims and his settlers right to the end, not only that he keeps us from our folly, but closely connected to that, did you notice that the angels sent blindness to those who were trying to hurt his child? Look at verse 11, please. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, there's many ways to express this truth. The Old Testament uses this expression. God thwarted the way of the ungodly, the purposes of man. God turns it around. So what you have here is man is trying hard to hurt the child of God. And they're puzzled. They don't know why they can't. They're blind, but I don't think they knew they were blind. It's not the kind of blindness that takes away your sight, or they go running out into the street for help. They kept trying to find the door and couldn't find the door. They weren't that they saw blackness. It's just that God confused their mind. And God thwarted their purposes. And may I suggest the mercy of God. God, the world doesn't like us. I think you've known that much. Satan hates us with an infernal passion. Does not like the children of God. And over and over again, if Satan would have an attempt to mar your reputation or your name, or in some way to dishonor Christ in your life, he's going to try to do it. And Satan is constantly with his boys trying to hurt you. And God is constantly thwarting the efforts and the purposes of the ungodly. He's blinding those who are going to try to get you. I think it's almost comical, except it's too serious because it's lying. But it's almost comical to watch the world grope as they seek an occasion against the children of God. Think about Daniel's day, how they hunted, how they looked, how they groped, and they're blind. They just can't do it. It's a precious thing to know that we're safe behind the door, and they're trying to get us. They can't hurt us. Whatever they say, it's not going to hurt us, and so on. We can just trust the Lord. A fifth indication of the mercy of God, it is God's preservation of the little city of Zoar at Lot's request. Look at verse 19. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountains, lest a disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, the town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you've spoken. Hurry, escape there. I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. In a couple of ways, this passage shows the awesome mercy of God. First of all, it was a mercy of God to save this death-deserving city. In other words, they were on the list to be destroyed. God was going to destroy Zoar. At that time, it was called Bela. It was changed to Zoar. Now, when Lot prayed for the salvation of this little city, when you look carefully at his prayer, it doesn't appear that Lot was concerned about the city. He's not saying, Lord, have mercy on these sinners, save the city, there's kids there, and all that kind of thing. When you read the prayer, it's a pretty selfish prayer. He's not thinking about the city. Lot is thinking about Lot. And he's saying, either I'm too old or the judgment's coming too quickly or something. I'm not going to make it to the mountains. I can't. Lord, save that little city so that I can be saved. How selfish can he get? He's just thinking about himself. And even though he prayed that selfish prayer, who knows how many men, how many women, how many young people, how many little babies were saved because Lot prayed a selfish prayer. That's an amazing thing. God answered that prayer. And in his amazing mercy, he didn't deserve to have that prayer answered. God uses unworthy instruments. Where would any of us be if God didn't use unworthy instruments? Praise God that he does. And it's so illustrated here, because a settler prayed an unworthy prayer, many people were saved. It's just a precious picture. It's also a mercy to save Zoar, because remember, God was inviting Lot to be a pilgrim and not a settler. And the whole idea, all through the record, you see God urging, drawing, wooing, trying to get Lot out of the world and trying to live in terms of his inheritance. He was indulging the world. He was entangled in the world. And God was ever inviting him out. But he got hooked there. And so in verse 20, when he says, please, let me escape there, is it not small? In other words, God said, Lot, you've chosen the world, and the world's going to turn to ashes. And I want you out of the world so that I can relate to you. And Lot said, in effect, I'm willing, Lord, but I can't let it all go. Can I just hold on to this little one? Now, Zoar, just this little piece of the world. Well, Zoar was a little Sodom. It was exactly what Sodom was, only small. And Lot's heart was just saying, I'm not quite ready to give everything to Jesus. Can I just hang on to this little thing? And here's the mercy of God. God said yes. He didn't say no. That's the mercy of God. He said yes. In verse 17, he gives the will of God. He says, do not look behind you. Do not stay in the valley. Flee to the mountain. Well, you know God's will. That was a strong invitation to leave Sodom and become a pilgrim. But in verse 19, Lot said, I can't escape to the mountain, lest disaster overtake me and I die. When you put it together, here's what you got. Lot, get out of Sodom. Here's my will. And Lot said, I'm afraid of your will. If I run to your will, disaster will overtake me and I'll die. It's a terrible thing when a Christian is afraid of the will of God. Afraid that God's going to do him harm. I'd run to your will, but that's where I'll be hurt. I'll run to your will, but that's where I'm not going. You're going to violate me in some way. And so Lot is hanging on, and he says, Lord, I'll come a little way, but can't I just keep this one thing? What mercy. God doesn't deny it. I've heard 1,000 times, and in my early Christian life, I was upset by about what I'm about to tell you. I heard this sentence, unless Christ is Lord of all, he won't be Lord at all. You ever heard that? Except Christ is Lord of all, he won't be Lord at all. In other words, if you're not ready to surrender 100% to the world, then God won't accept anything.
Of the world.
What, did I say it backwards? Oh, to the Lord. Thank you. All those on tape, make that correction. Listening on tape. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, God is a merciful God. He knows some of his settlers are not ready to let go of everything. He knows some of his settlers are afraid of the will of God. This whole idea, if he's not Lord of all, he'll not be Lord at all, is not true. Here's the truth of the Bible. He'll be Lord of whatever you give him. You give him 15%, he'll take it. You give him 20%, he'll take it. He wants it all. Not going to rip it from you. Not going to strong arm you. He's not going to put you in a full Nelson and beat it out of you. He wants it all. This idea, if he's not Lord of all, he won't be Lord at all, is not true. He will be Lord of whatever you give him. That's why it's so thrilling to study David, as David gradually became king. First one tribe, then another. He reigned over this tribe, reigned over that tribe, a few more tribes, and finally he was Lord of all. And that's how it is in our heart. We're sort of tribes. And we struggle, and sometimes we're afraid of the will of God, and we try to surrender, but we're hanging on to Zor. And God's patient. And God's loving. And God cares for us. And I think it's a beautiful picture that God said, all right, I'll spare Zor. You're not ready. You're afraid of my will. Okay, go to Zor then. And then it wasn't long, and he ran to the mountains. That's awesome mercy. There's a sixth picture of God's awesome mercy. Not only the existence of this chapter, not only that he warns the settler, not only that the angels keep delivering us out of our own folly, not only that God turns the counsel of the ungodly, sends a blindness, not only that God spares Zor using unworthy instruments and allowing us space and time to come to full surrender. Marvelous God. Marvelous God. But there's also this principle in verse 24 to 26. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Jesus mentioned that in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. Jesus, talking about the end times, said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. I called attention on another occasion to Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14 says, are not they, the angels, ministering spirits unto the heirs of salvation? Angels are not ministering to those who aren't saved. Lot's wife was saved. She had angel help. Lot's daughters are saved. You're going to see them in heaven. They were saved because angels ministered unto them, and they minister only to the heirs of salvation. Now, if that's true, watch the mercy of God. Lot's wife, representing the whole family, didn't live for the Lord. She saved. She didn't live for the Lord. She could have lived and died and burned to a cinder. Nobody'd ever know about Lot's wife. I wonder how many people will be in heaven because Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt. You see, right at the end, because she's God's child, not because she did anything right, because she's God's child, God gave her a ministry. It was the ministry of warning. And for all of these years, she has stood as a monument of warning, pillar of salt. And she has a ministry. And she'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. And she'll receive rewards because she's God's child. And all of God's children have a ministry. And I think it's awesome mercy. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to thank God for blessing. But I have an idea. You're going to praise God for turning curses into blessings. And things that should have been the other way, he just turns around. Even in their most rebellious moments. The Lord uses them to be a witness. It's tragic to fall into sin. I hope you don't do it. It's a terrible thing to mess up, to ruin our testimony, to ruin the precious name of Christ. to rob from him his name, reputation on the earth. He longs to have a name in his people. But even out of that, even if you do, you're still a testimony of warning. In this sense, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm not saying this is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, when he said, "You're the salt of the earth." That's not what it means, turning into a pillar of salt. But isn't it wonderful that men who have failed, women who have failed, men like Noah, men like Elijah, David, John Mark, the Apostle Peter, they still had a ministry. I look at David and Bathsheba, and I say, why'd God record that? I'll tell you one reason he recorded it. He recorded it so I wouldn't presume. If it could happen to him, it could happen to me. It could happen to you. He recorded it also so I wouldn't despair. He came back to the Lord. So can I, and so can you. It's just the awesome mercy of God. And we're not to be proud, we're to be warned. There's a seventh picture of his mercy, verse 16. And when morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, your two daughters, who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hand of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out, put him outside the city. When I read verse 16, the expression, "they seized his hand," I got a strong picture in my mind, and it was more than urgency. It was almost violence. They seized his hand, like desperation and power. I've given my testimony many times on how God guided me like he guided Lot. He just grabbed me by the hand and dragged me out. The other morning, Lillian and I were studying this. We studied together a lot. We go over these precious principles. And she asked this question. Do the principles of God ever contradict? If you have one truth, will it contradict another truth? And of course the answer is no, it's not going to contradict. If I have the real truth, he's the God of truth, it's not going to contradict any other truth. And she said, then I have a problem with what you're saying. You're saying the angels dragged them out. And I pictured their heels in the ground and making a big furrow as the angels pulled them out. He didn't want to go. He hesitated. He got dragged out. And my wife asked me, doesn't that violate that other truth that God will never force you? Doesn't it violate the idea that God will never violate human volition, that we all have a will? And how can you say he was dragged out? And then she made this suggestion. She says, I think rather the angels didn't take him by the hand to drag him, but to give him some confidence and assurance. Picture a little child standing on a curb. He wants to cross the street. And coming in every direction is traffic, back and forth, trucks and buses and cars and motorcycles. And every time the child goes to step out in the street, another big bus goes by, or a big semi or something like that. And the child knows he's got to cross the street. And the child hesitates. And then all of a sudden, a hand, maybe it's a mother, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a father, a brother, a sister, that hand is not to drag the kid across the street, but to give the kid assurance and confidence and courage. And I think my wife was right. And I think that's the awesome mercy of God. Lot hesitated. He was scared. God said he's going to rain down fire and brimstone. He's afraid of the will of God. He's lived in sin in this sinful city, in this environment. And now God said, leave it all. It's going to burn up. Leave. And he's standing like a little child trembling at a curb with traffic coming in every direction. And I think it's the mercy of God to take that backslider, that worldly Christian, and just reach down and take his hand and say, let's go. I'll go with you. I'll give you the courage. I'll give you the encouragement that you need and the confidence. And that's what you have here again. The awesome mercy of God. That God, no matter how badly we've sinned, no matter how deeply entrenched in the world, He's ever there to give His hand and to help us get out of Sodom and into the will of God. So it's a very precious, precious picture. In fact, it's hard to picture a more powerful picture of mercy than that. God taking His worldly settler by the hand to lead him out of Sodom. That's just a very tender, tender picture. Lot, of course, is the extreme, and by this time he has almost lost the capacity. He's lost the want to. He's lost the will to let it all go. And he's just a picture of this worldly Christian. Let me just give you three more very quickly, and then we'll wrap up this study. Verse 29, it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Isn't that a precious thing to put in this chapter? God remembered Abraham and led Lot out. Abraham's not even in this chapter. And then all of a sudden he comes in. You see, Abraham was the pilgrim and Lot was the settler. Abraham was the uncle and Lot was the nephew. Abraham was the relative and Lot was the worldly Christian. It's a great mercy of God. Say, God's going to have mercy on the settler. Yes, God will have mercy on the settler because He has mercy on the pilgrim. God remembers the pilgrim, and so He helps the settler. I'm sure Abraham was very burdened about his relative, as you might be burdened about your relative. I'm sure Abraham was very burdened about a person he knew living in Sodom and in sin and entangled in this worldly thing. Every day vexed and tormented and sad and unhappy. And Abraham knew this situation. Sometime, it's because of God's heart toward the pilgrim that He rescues the settler. And may I just encourage you, I know some of your situations, and let me just encourage you again. Our hearts go out to settlers, those who have somehow, for some reason, chosen to live in Sodom. God remembers you. And God knows your heart. And God knows your pain. And God knows your concern. And God might just reach down to that settler because of you. So you keep faithful. And you keep on seeking the Lord and trusting the Lord. Because God delivered Lot because He remembered Abraham. And God's heart is on the pilgrim. Awesome mercy. Two more. Verse 36 and 37, please. Then both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. You read that and you think, how terrible, how gross. This is the last chapter of the story of Lot. We see him in a cave, drunkenness, immorality, incest. And then the fruit of all of that, Ammon and Moab. Two nations, actually, that lined up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. It's a very sad ending to see this man just sitting in a cave all alone with this terrible thing. This is the same group, the Moabites, that hired Balaam to curse God's people. The Moabites, according to Numbers 25, they're the ones that first introduced Baal Peor, Baal worship, to the children of Israel. Moabites. You say, well, where's the awesome mercy of God? You ever read Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. You like the psalm? You ever read Psalm 139? The one about when I was in the womb, the Lord was watching. You ever read that? Marvelous, marvelous. You read Psalm 27? Lord is my light and my salvation. You like that psalm? Next time you read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Bow your head and thank God for Lot. Because if it wasn't for Lot, you wouldn't have that chapter. You say, how so? Because through Lot, with this incest, came the Moabites. From the Moabites came Ruth. Remember Ruth? Ruth chapter 1. And verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women. The name of one was Orpha, the name of the other was Ruth. And from Ruth came Jesse, from Jesse came David, from David came the Psalms. Isn't that amazing? You talk about turning a curse into a blessing. I'm coming to that. You steal my thunder. And eventually, that was the line that gave Christ. How fresh this guy. The last picture we see him, he's drunk, and his own daughters are laying with him. And through that, God gave Christ to the world. You talk about mercy. This is the mercy of God to turn something so twisted around to be such a blessing. And so, again, we see the awesome mercy of God. One more. And we'll close. Or is there two more? Yes. One more. You can't count. Here we go. Chapter 19, verse 24, please. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city, what grew on the ground. Look at verse 28, please. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And I'm referring to the great mercy of the fire. Fire and brimstone was a mercy. The New Testament, following the description of the fire in Peter, 2 Peter 2, he tells us that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he adds this little parenthesis. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. What an amazing verse that is. What chapter do you think is the greatest chapter in the Bible on chastening? Chastening. The Father dealing with the Son. Punishment, where God deals. Hebrews 12 is correct. The greatest passage in the Bible on God, the Father, God spanking His children, chastening, is Hebrews 12. The last verse in the greatest chapter in the Bible on chastening is this, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. See, we read that and say, oh my, what a severe title. That's one of the most tender titles of God in the Bible. Our God is a consuming fire. And just before that verse, it talks about that God is going to shake us so that things shakable might be shaken so that we might live with things unshakable that cannot be shaken. What I'm saying very simply is this. It was a mercy of God to burn Sodom, because Sodom was burning God's child. Sodom was ruining God's child. And God, in His mercy, will always burn up that which you trust, that is not Him, that is not Christ. You have your heart, your treasure in this world, and God's going to burn it up. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't despise it when the Lord withers something you're trusting in that is not the Lord. That's his heart. It's part of his grace to consume the vanities in your life so that you stand on a sure foundation. When God burns up that job, when God burns up those friends, when God burns up that relationship, when God burns up that reserve that you had, those creature comforts that you're trusting in, when God wilts your strength and your wisdom and your programs, when God does for you as he did for me, burns up the whole ministry, there's nothing left, you come running to the Lord. The fire of God to burn up that which is not him. It's a mercy. It's part of his chastening. Everything that's not Christ is going up in smoke. There's other ways to say it. Jesus said, whatever my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And so don't feel badly when he does that. It's because he loves you. And it's because of his marvelous mercy that he wilts up your vanities and those things you trust in. All right, let me mention the 10 again and we'll close. The fact that we have this chapter at all is a great mercy and a warning to the ungodly. The fact that God would warn Lot even at the end. God never gives up on us. That he's ever patient. The fact that angels pulled Lot in and saved him from his own folly and the consequences of his own stupidity. Number four, the fact that God sends blindness on those that would hurt us and thwarts their counsel and their purposes. Number five, that God would use unworthy instruments. He used Lot to save Zoar. He allows me time and space to surrender to him. He doesn't force me. Number six, that he gives me a ministry no matter how badly I mess up, even if it's the ministry of warning and a pillar of salt. Number seven, I will never get so deep into Sodom, into this world, where God's not willing to take my hand and lead me out. Marvelous mercy of God. Number eight, that God will have mercy on them because he has mercy on you. He remembers the pilgrim. He helps the settler. Number nine, that God will use Moab, the most wicked situation, to turn the curse to a blessing. And from Moab will come Ruth, and from Ruth will come David. From David will come Psalms from that line, even Christ himself bringing redemption to the world. And then finally, it's a great mercy that God would send his fire. He's a heavenly Father. He's a consuming fire. He loves you and loves you too much to let you go on in unreality. He's going to consume anything you trust that is not Christ. Now, there's other mercies in this chapter. I'm sure you've seen some. The special opportunities that were given to Lot's family. The mercy he had on the homosexuals, giving them blindness and not death. Could have wiped them out right on the spot. The fact that he spared Lot's daughters from the stupidity of their father. May I tell you, that's just a principle there. But I'm so glad that the safety of my daughters and my kids doesn't depend on me, but it depends on the Lord. How many times I've prayed that God would save my children from the stupidity of their father. Much mercy all the way through here. That God didn't allow it to rain fire and brimstone until his child had arrived in Zoar. So many ways you can look at it. But what I didn't want to happen, and I pray hasn't happened, I didn't want you to study Genesis 19, and all you see is fire, smoke, and ash. All you see is the toughness of God. This chapter is full of the heart of God, the mercy of God. I was told one time by someone, that the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. And we should have the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God. And it's our loving Lord Jesus. And His mercy is surely spelled out. Now we'll just have that. Comments or questions, please?
Didn't
Lot
give his daughters, you know, well, did they sleep with them because it was honor their mother and their father? Did they?
I don't think that was the reason.
I don't know. Well, did they know that?
The reason they gave.
Wow.
The reason they gave can be understood several ways. They either thought that all men had turned homosexual and they'd never have a chance to be married, or they thought that the whole world was destroyed and they were the last ones on earth, or they thought that their father, who had brought them to the cave, was going to keep them prisoner and they would never have a chance to be parents, and they wanted to carry on the name. We don't know what went through their minds, but those are possibilities. Other comments, questions? Well, I hope in your heart you're thankful for the mercy of God, and here's the promise. It's going to follow you all the days of your life. The mercy of God's not going to stop. And no matter how you happen to mess up, the mercy of God's going to be there. So we can always praise God for that. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that goodness and mercy hounds us, pursues us, follows us all the days of our life. And you're ever there, no matter how we mess up. You're there to draw us out and to hold our hand and to minister to us and turn the bad to good, the curse to blessing. You're so positive. And you fill us with such hope. And the gospel is such good news. So thank you for this precious chapter and the revelation of your awesome mercy. Now guide our fellowship, we pray. And we thank you for the refreshments that are provided and those who have brought them. Pray that you'd nourish our bodies, but most especially that we might fellowship in the Lord and build each other up and exhort, reprove, however you want our conversation to go, but that we might enjoy Jesus in each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.